this thought, this idea. Whenever there's a story being told, we locate ourselves within it. When we watch movies, we identify. We identify with one of the parties in it. We're rooting for someone. We're rooting for something. In fact, that's what we're doing every Lord's Day when we gather together. We are identifying ourselves in the Lord's story and His plan of redemption. And the passage that we are about to read today is a passage that calls us to do just the same, that requires of us just the same, to identify ourselves within it. See, we have just strapped ourselves into a roller coaster here of the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. Everything that happens for the next 24 hours and for the next several weeks of our preaching is something that seems to happen by way of clockwork. It's all planned out. Everything was foretold. Everything was prophesied. This story is coming to a head according to plan. And as we are on this roller coaster, we're going to find ourselves in this story. Today, we're actually going to read a passage about Jesus foretelling for the first time that he is not only going to die, but going to be betrayed by one of his own disciples. This is a difficult passage, and in light of the weight of it, we must pray before we read it, before we expound it, and before we meditate upon it. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to you. We come to you as a people who has already confessed our sins before you, Lord. Lord, we confess now that, in fact, whether it's when we're confessing our sin or singing praises to you, oftentimes our heart is elsewhere. Oftentimes our understanding is dull. We pray, Lord God, that you would rectify these problems, that you would please give us a heart to understand. Give us a mind and an eye to see as we read your word. May we be pierced by the truths of it, and yet may we be lifted up by the gospel that is ever present in it. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 14, we will read verses 12 to 21, and then when we're finished, we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, giving thanks to God for his word. So please turn with me. Mark 14, 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city and a man will meet you, carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And they were reclining at the table and eating. And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
We've reflected several times on this last week of Jesus' life, a week that has subsequently been called Holy Week in the history of the church. This passage opens up and tells us exactly when these events transpire. We're told that it is the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, the day on which the Passover lambs were prepared and then sacrificed. And his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" This is the week in which we find Jesus in his great passion. We've walked through Sunday when he entered in triumph into the city, Monday when he cleansed the temple, Tuesday in which he preached and taught all the way perhaps into Wednesday. He saw on Thursday that the plot to betray Jesus was sealed. And here we are on Friday. And I want to be clear about how this day works. In the Jewish reckoning of days, the day would begin in the evening of what we would call Thursday night at 6 p.m. The disciples here are, in fact, preparing for a meal to be had in commemoration of the Passover on Thursday evening. This is to be something of a Passover meal, and everything that we read about it indicates that it is like a classic Jewish Seder. There are multiple courses, cups of wine, breaking bread, waits till the middle of the meal. These were all common to a Passover meal among the Jews. And what we read, though, is that Jesus himself is going to be crucified, not this evening, but the next evening. The next evening, which would have been the day in which the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. In fact, the Apostle John is very clear, when Jesus is on the cross, the Passover lambs are being killed at that moment. Now, we have to understand that there's high drama in this scene right now. See, these guys have to go to a secret location to celebrate this meal. They have to go in the night. In fact, Jesus sends forth two unnamed disciples. We need to be clear in our mind, they're not one of the 12. He sends two unnamed disciples into the city, where they're supposed to see a mysterious man carrying a jar of water, a pitcher of water. And this man will simply walk by, and they need to follow him to a house. When they get to the house, they will meet another man who's the house owner. And they will say, "Where is the place that has been set up for the Lord's Supper?" This secrecy, this high drama is necessary because we've already read there is a plot to kill Jesus. Jesus and his disciples cannot simply go in and out of the city freely. It can't be done. And not only that, we can ask this question. People have debated, did Jesus have a secret plan in place with secret disciples in the city of Jerusalem that he had set up maybe months or weeks or years before in advance? Or is it just a miracle that these men, the man carrying the pitcher or the person who is going to loan the room, is it a miracle by some providence or an appearance of an angel they were told to do these things? Really, I think the debate, in fact, is moot. Because no matter how good of a planner you may be, people are not dependable. And yet Jesus knows this is going to go according to plan. What we have to conclude, therefore, is that everything that we are watching is happening for a reason. And this leads us to a very, very important question. Why do you suppose Jesus announced to his disciples that he was aware of his betrayer and who he was? Why do you suppose he did this? Why did he announce it? And furthermore, why did he announce it the particular way that he did? We have, throughout the Gospel of Mark, been attempting to exercise our tendency to view Jesus as a superhero who just does random cool things here and there to let you know he's something special. There's got to be a reason for it. We are going to spend our meditations today on this question. Why did Jesus reveal who his betrayer happened to be? Or rather, that he knew who it happened to be. An initial answer that many of us might have thought of is that maybe Jesus is just trying to encourage his disciples that as he goes to the cross, all of it was planned. He knew it was coming. He is not a Messiah who is losing or failing. It was all necessary. Indeed, Jesus says as much in verse 21. He says, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him." This was planned, my disciples. Surely this is part of the reason why Jesus tells the disciples he knows. Indeed, Jesus would have the disciples know that all of Scripture has been culminating to this point where the Messiah himself would be rejected by a close friend. It's in Psalm 41 that we read of a description of David speaking in such a way that his life portends the life of the Messiah. And he wrote this, "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they cry out for my hurt, saying, 'A wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again.' Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Scripture has prophesied and foretold and foreseen what is about to occur with Jesus Christ. It's a good insight that Jesus would have us all know that the plight he suffers and the plights we suffer are things that are no surprise to our Creator, but fit into his plan. But see, guys, there must be more to it than that. Because there is a distinct way that Jesus announces his awareness of his betrayer. And the distinct way that he announces it throws you and me and the disciples into grievous self-reflection. Consider what Jesus could have said. He could have said to the disciples, guys, I know who my betrayer is, and he knows full well who he is too. So don't worry about it. I know who he is. He knows who he is. And you know now that I saw it coming. Good news, fellas, but he doesn't say that. In fact, he says it quite differently. We're told that he interrupted this meal, a meal classically of thanksgiving for deliverance and celebration. And it says, when they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." One who's eating with me. They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." Why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus foretell that he would be betrayed in such a way that everyone present would be wondering, is it me? Is it me? Surely it's not. I ask you all a question today. Have you ever asked yourself the question or thought to ask yourself the question, could I be Judas? Could I betray my Lord? Am I capable of betraying the Lord of life, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace? Could it be me? And I wonder, even when I'm asking that question right now, if your knee-jerk reaction is this, surely not I. Is your response the same as all of the disciples present? Surely it could not be me. A particular Greek phrase that is used, it ranges in what it can mean from being a surely not I, a confident not I, to a it's not me, is it? We actually look at the disciples. Peter would seem to be on the surely not I side of things, as we will see later on. He's confident it's not him. You can imagine that others perhaps were maybe asking the question with some greater degree of doubt. See, the reason we have to ask this question, you guys, is because I think in many of our minds, Judas had to be a person who really had to work hard to be that bad. I think we have this list in our minds of like pure evil. And it's like, you know, you go Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Judas might be number one up there at the top. And you're like, man, those guys had to work at being bad. Like, I mean, against their nature, against their natural inclination. They had to put in some time. I haven't put in that much time in attempting to be bad. So naturally, I don't expect from myself such behavior. They had to work at it. See, the thing is, we have to understand that the portrait of mankind given to us in Scripture wouldn't lead us to that conclusion. The portrait of mankind given to us in Scripture would tell us that what Judas did was as natural can be. It's the very thing that flows from a heart that has fallen and estranged from its Creator. Jesus has already told us in Mark chapter 7, that which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness. as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. These things flow out of us like a river, says this passage. So now when we consider Jesus' question again, we can begin to appreciate that it was not ill-calculated. It was not mean. It was not a needless way of speaking meant to scare. Absolutely everybody present needed to consider certain realities of their own sin. And I just ask, are we self-aware? Are we caught off guard by such a question? Do we each and all know what we are capable of? When is the last time we have made this reconnaissance of our own hearts? And you know, do we even know what we're looking for? Do we even know what we're looking for when we ask the question, could I be Judas? What we're going to do is we're going to take some time today to meditate on the nature of our sin. We have to consider it. It's a pivotal point in this passage. And it's something with which we are all afflicted. And an overarching theme of these observations is going to be this: our sin, and even our worst sins, they're secret. Our sin is secret. I would submit to you that as hidden and clandestine as Judas was among the disciples, so our worst sins are among us. Our worst sins are often very quiet. See, in the case of Judas, there is no indication that any one of the disciples suspected him of being the guy. There's no indication in all four of the Gospels that people were thinking, yeah, if someone's going to betray Jesus, it's obviously this Judas fellow over here. He never wants to pray with us. He's always got a bad attitude. When we're preaching the gospel, he doesn't want anything to do with it. He's lazy. None of those marks were there. There is no forewarning in Mark that Judas is going to betray Jesus, apart from the brief note in chapter 3 when the disciples are listed, when it says, by the way, this is the Judas who's going to betray Jesus. That's it. But as for the story, the narrative of itself, it will hit you like a ton of bricks. If you're reading the Gospel of Mark chapter by chapter and you read about this guy who, in spite of all Jesus' miracles, his amazing teaching, his brilliance as a man, this Judas betrays him. See, the advance of sin in our heart is a quiet and subtle thing, like Judas dwelling among the disciples. Peter, it's put this way: be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I ask you, does the prowling lion announce his coming? Or does he catch us unaware? Our sins, our worst sins, are often quiet. We can think about this in regard to each one of our lives. Some of our worst decisions come in moments of boredom, moments of apathy, moments of mere dissatisfaction with life, where we do something foolish, self-indulgent, and to the harm of other people. You know, I don't remember the man's name, but Heather and I were watching a documentary on the Cold War. We learned that one of the most infamous spies in American history, who was giving secrets of intelligence to the Russians all throughout the Cold War, one of the most infamous men who was betraying his country daily, when he was caught and asked why he did it, his answer was simple: it made me feel important. He had no abnormal vitriol for his country. He had no criminal record. He had no past whereby it was evident that he would harm the innocent. Nothing. This is the real nature of some of our darkest sins. The product of something quiet, not announced, I think if we're all honest here, many of us have engaged in experimental drug use for the same reasons. We were just bored. It was a decision that came out of us at a party. We were having a bad day. Some of our worst appetites sleep and lurk and wait to manifest themselves. Today we have this phenomenon, often mentioned in political circles, of being triggered. Someone says something, and you didn't even know it was coming, man. But they said something, and it rubbed you wrong, and something came out of you that was not pretty. Our worst sins are very often quiet, sleeping, waiting to be manifest. Not only that, but our sins hide in another way. They're secret in another way, not just because they're quiet very often, but because they hide behind the approval of men. Let me say that again. Our sins, our worst sins, hide behind the fact that we have approval from our social circles, our neighbors, our friends, in other arenas, so we don't have to look at them and we don't have to acknowledge them. Consider this Judas. He was one of the 12. See, when Jesus announced that one of his disciples would betray him, there were many disciples in the room beyond the 12. And at first, they were all saying one by one, maybe it's me, maybe it's him, maybe who knows? But Jesus narrows it down for them and he says, no, no, it's one of the 12. It's one of the 12. Judas, no doubt, as one of the 12 and all of the 12, had intense approval from the men who were in that social circle of disciples of Jesus. This Judas had taken up his cross and followed Christ. In fact, I will bet you that if you knew Judas personally, you would have admired him. I say this because Judas, unlike several other infamous apostles, he was not hungry for glory. We never read about Judas hungry for position or glory. And be honest, we like people like that, people who seem to be comfortable with themselves. Judas did not shoot off his mouth. In fact, he did the grunt work of keeping the books, and he was not a polarizing figure by any account. He wasn't one of those types of people who you felt like controversy always followed him. From all we can tell, he was a man who seemed to do his duty, seemed to be quiet. And as the proverb says, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. Judas undoubtedly had plenty of rapport with men, and our sins hide behind our approval with men. They hide behind what we can tout as righteousness. I spent many years in the restaurant business, and just so you know, if you've wondered what waiters do, waiters don't just bring the food to your table. In any restaurant around, waiters at the end of the day are going to have to clean that restaurant top to bottom. That's what they're going to do. It's called your side work or your closing work, okay? I was disturbed when I first became a waiter and figured out there was more to it than just that. I thought I'd just bring the food, you'd give me a tip, and I'd leave. It's not how it works. What's interesting is when you're a waiter in almost any restaurant, eventually the waiters, they graduate to a higher level in the restaurant, and they become something called like a closing manager, where it's their job to inspect the work that all of their fellow waiters have done at the end of the night. And I will tell you, that is not a coveted position to be in. In fact, when you're just a waiter and you don't have to evaluate other people's work, what we've discovered, and I discovered very often, is that you could think people around you are really cool, really nice, really fun, pretty clever, great guys. But the minute they became that closing manager, and their job was to inspect your work, and your job as the one inspected is to critique their leadership, guess what? Those people didn't seem so cool anymore. What I'm getting at is that we can have a sort of shallow approval with men that comes from a very, very minimal level of relationship with people, where they would never have to inspect our integrity, nor us theirs. And in that sort of a relationship and situation, it's very easy to feel very liked, very good, and hardly with any sin at all. But the truth about all of us, you guys, is that the biggest reality and the true you and me is the you and me on trial. There is a holy God inspecting all that we are and say and do. And that those moments where you feel yourself to be on trial by your neighbor are perhaps more insightful into the nature of your righteousness and your sin than those moments when you're just having a good time. See, sin hides behind the mere and shallow approval of men. When you become a parent, you don't get to have that simple relationship with people where you are neither evaluated nor being evaluated. Many of us, that's when we discover certain hidden sins. This is reality. Sin not only hides behind good approval with our neighbor in those shallow circumstances, it hides even behind our righteous causes. How many times do we have to be miffed and just blown away by the politician who advocates for the poor, but who is himself working the system to be rich? How many times do we have to be blown away by the pastor who preaches boldly against sexual sin, but who is himself mastered by it? Or the warrior who fights against abuse of authority, but who is himself one of the most abusive people in the world? Or the Christian who preaches against apathy for this cause or that cause, but who is lazy in so many other ways in his own right? This should not surprise us, because the nature of sin is to hide itself between righteous causes, good reputations, and rapport with others. Judas is somewhat famous. One of the only times we do read about him speaking in the Gospels, it's for doing just this. Last week we read about a woman who gave a beautiful gift to Jesus. And do you know who her chief opponent was? It was Judas, in the name of a good cause. Read in John 12:6. Now Judas said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. He opposes the woman for giving an extravagant, rich gift to Jesus in the name of giving to the poor. His sin hid behind that righteous cause. This should cause all of us to be careful not to believe the hype about ourselves. It's very easy to believe that we are righteous when we neither have to give inspection or be inspected. But the third thing we can observe, not only is sin quiet, not only does sin hide behind our own rapport with others, sin, our worst sins, they love to hide behind other people's sins. See, when Jesus announced that he would be betrayed, that's not surprising. Many, many people have stood up and announced themselves as Jesus' enemies throughout the Gospels, and that is not surprising. When Jesus says it's going to be one of my inner circle, that is surprising. In the Gospel of Mark, we have seen Jesus opposed by aggressive demons. Do you think it might have been easy in everyone's mind to say, I'm not the problem? Clearly, it's those demons, that guy named Legion, the 2,000 demons in the one man, whew, they're the threat. They're the threat. In addition to these spiritual opponents, Jesus had hostile authorities after him to kill him. As early as chapter 3 in Mark, we read that the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. We read about a powerful king named Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded. It's very easy when we know of intense and overwhelming evil in the world to downplay the reality of our sin. Many of us right now, when we think about that list of evil, that list of darkness in the world, ISIS is up at the top. In the past, it might have been any number of dictators who are now no longer with us, or some who are. Our sin hides. Our sin hides behind the awareness that there are greater sinners than us. And frankly, when it comes to the 12, every single one of the 12 might have had some comfort that they would not be the one betraying Jesus, because there's only one guy among the 12 who Jesus basically called out as Satan himself one time. don't know if you remember back in chapter 8, but when Jesus said, I must die, Peter opposed him, and Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. Whew. But you, most of the people there took a bit of comfort that the only man to be chastised like that was not them, it was another disciple. You know, it's strange, you guys, but as we get exposure to worse forms of sin and evil, it actually has the potential to make us more comfortable with our own. For so many of us, it's such a surprising phenomenon that you'll hear about police officers who are themselves corrupt in a variety of ways. And you got to ask yourself, when you're a police officer and you have seen violent crime, you have seen theft on a grand scale, you have seen abuses of spouses and children, do you know how easy it would be to convince yourself that you're not that bad if you just took a little bit of money out of that money that's being hoarded by a drug dealer? See, because here's what our sin does. It hides behind the sins of others. The fourth observation is that our worst sins, in fact, hide behind other people's sins against us. What I mean by this is very straightforward. When we believe ourselves to be the intense victim of something, our attention is diverted completely from the reality of our sin and our hearts, and it is focused utterly on the injustices and sins and crimes of another against us. My friends, it is not hard to understand how Judas would have justified taking money from the ministry of Christ. Judas could have easily told himself, I have given so much. In fact, Jesus, you might have even wronged me a bit because you brought me on this mission and it is nothing like what you said it would be like. You said it's like a kingdom coming and then you keep talking about death. It feels like defeat. I will tell you this right now, brothers and sisters, Satan's victory is never more manifest than if your favorite meditation is on people's sins against you to the exclusion of meditation on your own. If the thing you always find yourself talking about, bantering about, reflecting on, and allowing you to have your decisions affected by is other people's sins against you, there has never been a more effective way for your sin to hide than just that. Even petty sins have a profound capacity to do this. Paul tells the Corinthians on one occasion, when they had found themselves in tons and tons of disputes with their neighbors, in the sense that they had been sinned against, they had actually been abused, and they had been going to civil courts to get the matter settled. Paul says it's to their shame that they couldn't settle it by the court of the church. And Paul, fully aware that no court will ever do you full justice to your liking, he says this: why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather be sinned against? Than to turn around yourself, to forget about your sin, and to furthermore, to take your disputes out into a public sphere and potentially wrong and defraud the church. Why not rather be wronged, brothers and sisters, and give your meditations wholly to the reality that we are sinners, potentially of some of the darkest sorts? Why not rather suffer that wrong so you don't suffer the only wrong that can actually claim your soul for hell, which is your sins, which is your wrongs? Why not rather be wronged? Our worst sins hide behind other people's sins against us. And it is not at all hard to see how the same could have been true of Judas. But I'll mention a fifth point, and it's that our worst sins, they rationalize themselves. We can actually convince ourselves, fully aware when we are sinning, that they're not that big of a deal. And in fact, maybe they're even doing some good. I really do wonder if Judas even fully believed that Jesus was talking about him. Could Judas have been sitting there thinking, maybe someone else betrayed Jesus or is going to do it in a much more intense and overt fashion than I've already kind of set things in the works for me to do. I've only made a deal in secret. Maybe he's talking about someone else. Frankly, Judas could have very easily rationalized and said, you know what? Here's the thing. Jesus has said several times that he's going to die. So if I betray him and hand him over to death, guess what I'm doing? I'm helping the show along. I've actually done a service in all this business. And guess what? If Jesus isn't the Messiah, then me betraying him, you know what? Serves him right, that liar. Either way, I'm doing God a service here. We have a profound capacity to rationalize our sin. We read that the gospel has always been attended by these ways of rationalizing. Romans 6:1 is Paul's report of what many Christians said about the gospel. If the gospel is all about Jesus' grace, then guess what? The more we sin, the more Jesus' grace is manifested. So if I just keep on sinning, people would say, then doesn't it make Jesus' grace and mercy abound? Sin rationalizes itself. Sin blinds us to itself. It is so secret and insidious. And when it finally announces itself, it is so subtle. And we're taken by it. Sin renders us blind. Judas somehow managed to sit face to face with Jesus at this meal, unmoved, without blushing, in a charade with everybody else saying, surely not I, one by one. They didn't skip Judas. Would have been pretty obvious if it did, right? Is it you? Is it you? No, I think it might be me. He didn't say that. This leads us to the conclusion, you guys, and I don't know if you've ever considered it this way, that sin is the very worst of all evils. A pastor, a theologian by the name of Ralph Venning, wrote in 1665. He wrote a book, and he wrote it right after the last great bubonic plague spreading in London. It was a horrible, horrible time for the city of London, and he wrote a book on sin, and you know what he named it? He named it the Plague of Plagues. In this time when death was so prominent and perhaps could have been regarded as the worst of all evils, Ralph Venning wrote this: nothing is so evil as sin. Nothing is evil but sin. As the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, so neither the sufferings of this life nor of that to come are worthy to be compared as evil with the evil of sin. No evil is displeasing to God or destructive to man but the evil of sin. Sin is worse than affliction, worse than death, than the devil, and than hell. Affliction is not so afflictive. Death is not so deadly. The devil is not so devilish. And the hell is not so hellish as sin is. It's for this reason that Jesus says of this man Judas who would betray him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, because it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Trinitas Church, there are many who will say that there are opportunities to receive salvation after you have died. Many will even say that the penalty for sin is just ceasing to exist. Guess what? You could not make that statement. Better to have never existed. Except in light of that doctrine of eternal punishment that Jesus was so forthright in preaching. So we go back to the question, could I be Judas? At the end of the day, Judas's betrayal is not particularly unique. It is in fact the form of each and every sin. And if that isn't evident on the face of it, consider this. The very first sin that mankind ever committed involved man, not once, but twice. Going to God's fruit tree to take his fruit, his creation, to take it to trade this small piece of creation for the Creator himself. Man saying, I will take what you've made, but I will reject and lose you. You guys notice what's happening in this passage? Twice, not once, Jesus says, one who is eating with me will betray me. One who is here, who will take my food, but who will betray and have nothing to do with me. In fact, when we consider the actual meal, it says, reached into the bowl. If our accounts of the normal Passover ritual are correct, that bowl would have been a bowl of stewed fruit or marmalade. Judas would be committing the basic sin, taking what is God's and leaving him behind. And that, my friends, is the nature of all sin. So how should we respond? How should everyone in that room have responded? In many respects, Jesus gave an opportunity for some of the most bold and authentic repentance that you could have ever seen. And consider what we would have liked to have heard Judas to say as an observer. What Judas should have said is this: Lord, you are right! Not that I will betray you, but that in fact, I already have. Jesus, last night, I already told the high priest where you would be. We set up a code, we set up a sign, it was going to kiss you, and they'd know it was you. I already betrayed you. And you know what, Jesus, that was not the first time. I've been stealing from you from the very beginning, taking your fruit and rejecting you. I have despised you in my heart. And I have so pitied myself. I've justified every one of these sinful gestures. I've justified my sin. I have even become insensitive to it. I'm barely sensitive to it now. I have dwelt on my brother's sins more than mine 100 to 1. Frankly, I have betrayed them too. I've betrayed all of you. I put us all at risk. Forgive me, Jesus. Who knows what would have happened if Judas had responded this way? Maybe Peter would have said, I too have hated your plan to die. I've ignored it. I've tried to dissuade you from it. I want your kingdom, Jesus, but I don't want any of your suffering. I too have taken from you, and I have been ready to betray you. Oh, I have been indignant with you, wondering why no one here seems to appreciate my leadership abilities. Oh, I've dwelt on that. James and John might have said, yes, we too, we have betrayed you. We wanted your authority. We wanted your glory. But we didn't want anyone else to have it. We've opposed other people preaching in your name without a care for their fruit. We want your authority, but we have passed on your grace toward others. Maybe Thomas would have said, yes, Lord, yes, I have betrayed you too. I've doubted you all the time. I haven't believed you. I've been barely able to believe you. I'm hardly a true believer. More than once, I have declared in my heart that I am done with you and this kingdom until you prove yourself to me. Maybe Levi, the tax collector, would have said, I too have betrayed you. I have felt like the black sheep in this group. I've been the tax collector. These guys are all righteous. I felt like the odd one out. And I betrayed you all in my heart. I thought terrible things about you. We have all already betrayed you, Jesus. Whether we will do so again, it seems entirely possible. Please keep us from handing you over and betraying you for good. We have already taken your fruit. We have already left you behind. Forgive us, forgive us, forgive us. We have read many times in the gospel of people coming to Jesus desperate. And how has he responded every time? Jesus would have no doubt responded to these men the way he did to broken parents who were mourning for their children, the way he did for those who were mourning the affliction of the curses of sin and death. And he would have said, child, your sins are forgiven, and I am actually going to the cross for you. I will keep you. It is this very thing that we say when we speak the fifth and sixth petitions of the Lord's Prayer. We say to the Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need your help, Jesus. We know our hearts, Jesus. We need your help. We need your help. If you are with us today and you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not received his gift, his grace of salvation. You are in the seat and position of Judas every day, sitting in God's house, this whole world eating his fruit, taking his goods, saying, I'm going to have it all without you. Be gone. I just plead with you, do not continue in this course. Repent, confess your sins like we wish Judas would have, like we wish the disciples would have. Do not say, surely it's not me. Do not doubt that this is you. Confess your sins and place your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, and he will be faithful to forgive you. I should say to those of you who are here, we began this sermon talking about how we come to this church to locate ourselves in a story. Guess what? This moment of reflection that Jesus thrust his disciples into, guess what? It came right before something else. It came right before the Last Supper. It is right before the Last Supper that Jesus, at the very first administration of communion, had all of his disciples reflect and say, who am I really? Am I a sinner? Am I broken? Or is my sin hiding? Trinitas Church, when you come to worship on Sunday, I pray to the living God, you are here. You are here to confess your sins and enter into communion and fellowship with the Lord who can keep you. I hope more than you come just to hear an exposition or just to learn, you are here to confess the reality of who you are and to receive the grace of the God who so loves us, though we would and indeed have betrayed him. We are called to examine ourselves before we come to this table. We do that in the confession of sin every Sunday. That is what makes the table so wonderful, is that the Lord Jesus is eating with sinners who would do him harm. And you know what? We will either come to this table acknowledging the reality of who we are and receiving God's grace, or we will come with a hardened heart, saying, surely I'm not capable of that. And very sadly, we see Judas hardened to the point of no return after having come to this table without repentance. So we think about the Lord's Supper every Sunday, you guys. I hope that those of us who have children are instructing them to do the same. Every single one of your kids who come to this table has sat down with me or another elder. We've asked them if they know if they are sinners. We have asked them if they believe and trust in Jesus Christ, and we have told them about this time, this meal, and the need to confess our sins as we come to it. Let's not let our sin hide any longer. Let's bring it out in the light. Confess it. And dine with our Savior. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we confess that when we hear about sin, and especially the worst sins, the truth is we either say nothing at all, or we implicitly say in our hearts, surely not I. I'm not capable of that. Lord God, we repent even of this hubris, that we have been so prone to downplaying our sin. Oh, so taken by the sin of others and our own self-righteousness that we don't see that we need you as badly as Judas did. I pray, Lord King of Kings, that you would protect us. Pray that you would protect us from our blindness, protect our hearts, protect our church. Lord God, be glorified in us. Be glorified in us as we turn ourselves to those things that are true. Who we are and who you are. And what you have done to save us. Praise you, Lord Jesus. We praise you, Father. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Spirit. Amen.